So Jamie, we're thrilled to have you back. We're thrilled that you're here, and we were so encouraged a couple of weeks ago and so delighted to have you back again to talk about peace this morning. Southside, can we do the big Southside wave clap welcome Jamie thing, however we do that on Zoom, and if everybody gets their hands up and gives them a wave. Jamie, bless you, come and teach us this morning.
Cameron Roxborough, you need to change your name to Barnabas, because you were just a son of encouragement today. I feel so inspired just hearing your words about my maturity and my experience. Thank you, Southside, for letting me come back. I really am appreciative of that. I enjoy preaching, and this is a new thing for me. Literally, I don't do Zoom. You're the only congregation that has ever invited me to do it, and this is the second time I've done it. So I'm getting used to it, and I appreciate the opportunity. I want to talk about peace in the face of anxiety. And as I was putting this message together, I realized I want to call it a die-hard sermon. Do you know the movie Die Hard? This means yes, where I come from, this means no. So for those that know the movie Die Hard, I'll just kind of quickly go through it. For those who don't know, let me explain it to you. Die Hard is a movie from the late 80s, and it stars Bruce Willis. And it's about this character, John, who's a policeman. And he comes to an office tower that has been overtaken by terrorists. So you say, oh, it's an action movie. And there's a lot of shooting, and there's a lot of blowing up, and there's a lot of things going on, and it feels a lot like an action movie. But you need to understand that this taking over of the office tower happens on Christmas Eve. Ooh. And there's a big, huge Christmas office party going on in the building while it's taken over by terrorists. Ooh. And one of the people at the office party is John's wife. Ooh. And then to get really quiche, all during the movie, John capitalizes on the Christmas theme. He puts on a Santa hat and he blows people up and he lets off bombs, and all the while saying, ho, 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 Merry Christmas. And then he says the phrase, Santa knows who's naughty or nice, and then boom, 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 kind of thing. And at the end of the movie, of course, there's redemption and family reunion and safety and lights and things like that. So where I'm going with this is there's an ongoing debate today. Is Die Hard a Christmas movie with an action theme, or is it an action movie with a Christmas twist? And I say all that because I call this my Die Hard sermon. Is today's talk a helpful talk that you heard at Christmas time? Or is it a Christmas message that has a lot of helpful application to it? You be the judge to it. So I want to talk to you about peace in the face of anxiety. So here's my opening question. Everybody gets to play this one. You don't have to speak it out loud, but I want you to think it through as I say it to you. What makes you nervous in life? What brings you anxiety? Even deeper, what are you afraid of in life? And then the question, the follow-up is, how big an issue is it? Is it this big? Is it this big? Is it this big? Because the truth is, everybody in life experiences some form of anxiety. Everybody does, sometimes. I meet people, they feel guilty about it. I say, well, actually, 99% of society experiences anxiety in some way and sometime, almost on a regular basis. Doctors or researchers talk about it as our response to a perceived threat in our life. Something is scary, something is frightening, something is potentially devastating. Our endocrine glands begin to secrete adrenaline and we get into a fight or flight mode. And so most researchers say that 99% of people experience anxiety. And you say, only 99? I said, yeah, there's 1% of society that is sociopathological or psychopathological. So if you don't experience anxiety, actually you have some real issues to deal with today. But if you experience anxiety, join the club. I have a friend of mine who says that he thinks worry is a really good thing to do. He says that 90% of the things he worries about never happen. So he's got to be doing something right with that worry. And the truth is, all of us, to some degree, experience anxiety. Many of you know that my day job is I work at Beulah, which is a senior's home over in the northeast corner of Vancouver. And I like to think that it's a safe, compassionate, calm place for about 400 residents to call home. For the last 9 months, it's been, I wouldn't say anything but that, but we've been living as a senior society with the real threat that COVID could come popping in any time, any day, in any way. And so far, so good. We have 9 months, which is crazy when you think about it. In the last 9 months, one case of COVID has appeared on our campus, and it came through a staff person. And we literally screen staff 2-3 times a day to check them in order to protect the residents. And this person showed up for work with symptoms. And upon assessing the symptoms, we sent them home and they were tested and yes, came back positive, but never entered the building or entered the campus. And so we didn't have an outbreak. But interestingly, of all the homes in the lower mainland, 153 have had outbreaks to some degree in the last 9 months. So far, so good at Beulah. We have had zero, nada, zilch. And I don't want to go all arrogant or presumptuous. People say, how do you talk about that? And I say, well, lots of sanitation, lots of prayer, erring on the side of being conservative rather than progressive. We're at a place now, here it is, the middle of December, and it looks like our staff will be eligible for vaccine or vaccinations the next week or 10 days, possibly as late as early January. And then our residents should be available to them by, if not the end of January, the end of February. So there's a huge, huge of sense of the light at the end of the tunnel coming at us. But I won't lie to you, it's been an anxious season. We all know Dr. Bonnie, and many people hear after the fact what she said, but some of us actually listen every day to her updates. And here's what I've noticed from Dr. Bonnie to the Beulah campus. When Dr. Bonnie says the numbers are rising in our society or in our community, the anxiety on the Beulah campus goes up in direct correlation. The people begin to feel more afraid. And when Dr. Bonnie says the numbers are going down or they're under control, you feel our people going, it's a direct correlation. Everybody has anxiety. It's fascinating, as I was thinking about this for today's talk, I was reading the Christmas story, and I won't lie to you, I had the lens of anxiety on my eyes trying to find anxiety, because we often think of the Christmas story as wonderful, and it's warm, and it's relational, and it's progressive and developmental, but I was actually kind of, I had a hunch. And then I discovered, I said, you know, there's a lot of anxiety going on in the Christmas story. I'm going to try and share my screen here as I look at some words from Matthew. Let's see if we can get there. Can we get there? There we go. You're familiar with these verses, but let me just remind you of them. I read in Matthew chapter 1 that this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. Oh, lovely. His mother, Mary, okay, was pledged to be married to Joseph. Oh, she's engaged. Anybody who's ever been engaged or remembers back to the time when they were engaged, remember it as kind of an exciting time and lots of hope and lots of optimism. However, read the text with me, comma, but, and but's a fricative, it stops you. Before they came together, and those that are grown-ups in the room and managing children, that's a euphemism. It's a pleasant way of something that sometimes can be difficult to communicate in mixed audiences. So before they came together, and let your mind go what that meant, and the antecedent of they is before Joseph and Mary came together. That's the they, comma. She, was found to be pregnant. Let me just put a pause there. I know the text keeps going, but she was found to be pregnant, unmarried. Ooh. Joseph is her betrothed, but he ain't the one that caused this pregnancy. Ooh. My family, just by way of personal discussion, I'm older than Cam, so he's going to laugh when I tell this story, but we had four children in our family. And when I was about 11, my 15-year-old sister conceived out of wedlock. This would have been in the early 70s. Some of us are of that age and that generation know that when women conceived out of wedlock, often they carried the baby to term and adopted it out. And that was the way it was in those days. It was a different day, and we can say how wrong or how hard it was. And it was indeed, but those were the options we had in those days. And I remember as an 11-year-old, I was old enough to know something harsh and heavy was going on, because I watched my mother and I watched my father. And I remember the feelings in our home as we lived with the fact that my sister was going to have a baby. She's 15. And 2 or 3 months after it had become aware to all of us, she went away to a home for unwed mothers and delivered a baby, and that baby was adopted out. But I won't lie to you, there was a lot of anxiety in our home. And think back with me to the story of Joseph and Mary. Before they came together, she was found to be pregnant. I wonder how she felt. I wonder how he felt. I wonder how her mother felt. And Joseph, her husband, look at verse 19. You get a feeling that he's a nice guy. He's just a nice guy. He was faithful to the law, so he couldn't just be cavalier and say, forget it, we're doing it kind of thing. He did not want to expose her to public disgrace. And I'm going to say he had a measure of class. Not only was a nice guy, he's a classy guy. He had in mind to divorce her quietly, because that was the option of the day. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. While he's doing the hard thinking, an angel appears to him and says, Joseph, son of David, fear not. Do not be afraid. It goes on to explain what's going on. And the reason why I had to say fear not is because he was afraid. He had a lot of anxiety. Let's keep going in the Christmas story. I'm moving through the, just after the Magi came, you're aware of that, the wise men, we call them, the three visitors from the East, whether there were three or more or less, whether they were wise men, whether they were academics, whether they were princes, I'll let you run with that one. But just after they're gone, having delivered gifts to the new baby, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. I'm in chapter 2, verse 13. Get up, he said. It's the middle of the night. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to, if your person it underlines, to kill him. What? You know the backstory that Herod was definitely mentally unstable. He was himself the king of Israel, but not there but due to his birth. He was there because of his political lineage. He was appointed by the Romans. He didn't have the bloodlines. And when these wise men come in the early parts of this chapter and talk about somebody born king of the Jews, somebody with the literal bloodlines, the lineage to be the king of the Jews, Herod knows it's not him, and it's nobody through him. And his paranoia takes over. And in his paranoia, the insanity ramps up, and he knows how to fix that. After instructing these wise men to go find the baby that is the king of the Jews, after they deceive him, he has a desire. He's got an answer. He's going to kill every baby, he says. Kill the baby. So Joseph, in verse 14, got up and took the child and his mother during the night, the middle of the night. Can't wait till morning, and they left for Egypt. They fled. We hear a lot about refugees. That's what they were doing. They were seeking refuge. They left their home country because it was not safe to be there anymore. And he stayed there until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And look at verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, a smart man thinking he's the smartest man in the world being outsmarted doesn't make for a pleasant result. He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. And not just the newborns or nearborns. He wanted to be safe, so he ordered that every male baby under 2 years old, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Some of you have born children. You remember what it was like to hold newborn babies. Some of you helped your babies walk at 9, 10, 11, 12 months of age. Some of you said, my baby is gone, he's now a toddler, as he runs around the house at 18 months. Some of you remember the first two-year-old birthday party in your family. And there's a lot of anxiety in this story. Don't miss it. And then we go on, and I finish off Matthew's story. After Herod had died, an angel of the Lord appears in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and says, get up, take the child, his mother, go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. And so you're like, whew. So he gets up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel, back to his home country. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father, so it hasn't been fixed, it's just been changed. It says he's afraid to go there. Joseph, what are you afraid of? I'm afraid of Israel. It's not safe. And having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so I just want to say is that sometimes we think about the Christmas story of angels and singing and barren women conceiving babies and love and shepherds and gift giving. And we don't often think about it as a story also rife with murder, death threats, out of wedlock pregnancy, fear, running for safety and fearing to go back home. There's a lot going on in the Christmas story. There's a lot of fear. The phrase fear not comes, what, three times in this discussion. I smiled. One commentator suggests that there are 365 times in the Bible when the phrase fear not is spoken. That's a lot of fear nodding. In fact, it's basically one for every day of the year. And a little takeaway from it, you can't go through a day, it seems, without something popping in your life that rocks you. So don't be shocked when it does. And if I take the spiritual teachings of the Bible, it doesn't say that anxiety will disappear. It just says you can't let it boss you around. How do you do that? How do you find a measure of peace in the face of anxiety? Let's look into the Christmas story again for some wisdom. And at the risk of sounding extremely simple, and I know that reductio ad absurdum is a problem, at the risk of sounding extremely simple, anxiety comes to us in life in two directions. Either it's an external reality or it's an internal reality. Either it comes from the stuff around us or from the stuff inside us. And I find it fascinating, the Christmas story, both in particular and in general, breaks down that way. It touches our external lives and our internal lives. Let's look at the text again and draw some principles from it. I'm thinking about external realities here. External realities. Some anxieties in life come because of the people we have in our lives. Let me say that again. Some anxieties come because of the people we have in our lives. Think back with me into the Christmas story and think about some of the people there. You got Jesus and Mary. And that's cool. Nothing wrong with that. And you got Jesus and Joseph, and that's cool too. There's nothing wrong with that. And then if you're in Matthew 2, you've got the Magi coming, giving gifts. And so you got Jesus and the Magi, and they're worshiping and adoring. And that's like double cool. That's really good. But if you plumb into the Christmas story, you've also got Jesus and Herod. And that's not cool. It wasn't just a bad relationship to be managed. It was dangerous. And I think there's a principle there that we could very simply, practically ask of ourselves today, who are the people in our lives? Sometimes the people in our lives bring us more anxiety than we need. And so in a very simple way, you need to ask yourself, who's in my life and what are they bringing? What are they taking? What are they giving? What are they leaving? Some people, and I say this just in a broad sense, really need to be not part of your life. And you think through that, who that is, what that is. Some of the struggle and stress and strain we find in life is because of people in our lives that really shouldn't be part of our lives. Often we figure that out in the rearview mirror. You'll hear people say, yeah, I was hanging out with a bad crowd. Or I was letting people lead me that had no business leading me or influencing me. But sometimes there's people in our lives that are just not neutral. They're not just negative, they're actually destructive. I'll leave it at that. Some people in your life need to be limited. They have too much of your life, period. I do some pastoral counseling on the side, and a little while back, a person came to see me, and their struggle was with their mother. And we can get into it kind of thing and how much. But the truth was their mother just visited way too often. They lived in the same community and was over every day and wanted to be part of the person's life every day. And as much as the person loved their mother, it was being overwhelming. And I just said, well, maybe you just need to put some boundaries up and say, Mom, you can visit on Sundays. And the person said, well, I can't do that. She's my mother. I said, but it's not working for her to visit every day, is it? She's, well, no, it's killing me. It's driving me nuts. I want to scream. And when I see her car pull into the yard or when she, you know, and I said, well, why don't you just develop some? And she said, could I do that? And I said, well, try it. And there's some people in your life, and I'll say this, who are too much in your life. They're not bad or negative or wicked, but they're just too much. And I wonder if some of it could be said, you know, I'll see you on Sunday. Sorry. Busy Wednesday. Yeah, busy Thursday too. I'll see you on Sunday. And there's some people in your life that, you actually need more of them. They're abounding. They're giving. They're mutually edifying. But some of the anxieties in our lives are caused by the people we have in our lives. Some of the anxieties come in our lives because of the places we find ourselves, literally. And I go back to the story of Jesus in Bethlehem. Jesus in Nazareth, good. Jesus in Egypt, okay. Jesus in Bethlehem, not good. That's not good. And he had to get out of there. And he couldn't stay there. And so today, think of the places you're in, whether literally, and people say, I can't afford to live here. It's too much. And I say, then maybe you need to do the hard thing, which is to leave here. Oh my goodness, I love living here. I know you do, but it's not working. What else could I do? Well, now we're exploring what else you could do. But sometimes you have to ask yourself, is the anxiety caused by the places I find myself in? Maybe it's the job you're in. And as much as you get a paycheck, and I guess really it's not easy, but emotionally, maybe it's you can't do it. It's killing you. Interesting, I said that 99% of people experience anxiety. One out of six experience anxiety to the point of destruction, whether that's sleeplessness, whether that's bowel disorder, whether that's phobias, whether that's post-traumatic stress disorder, whether that's behavioral distortions. But one out of six people in North America today are treated for anxiety disorders as a medical condition. And some of it is situational too. I remember a few years back when I was going through a very, very difficult time, I began to experience some really deep internal pains on my left side. I only have one kidney. It's okay. A lot of people only have one. You can live with one. But I remember thinking that I was going to lose my left kidney, which is the only one I had at the time. And I went to the doctor, and the doctor was a new physician, probably graduated in the last 4 or 5 years, very, very, very thorough, and did lots of tests in the clinic and probed and prompted and didn't spend like a few minutes, spent a lot of time just checking me out kind of thing. And at the end of the time, the doctor said to me, well, I don't see anything really out of line, but I'm going to send you for more tests just to be sure. So before I do that, though, and she called me Reverend McDonald. Reverend McDonald, tell me about your life. And I described to her the life I had, pastoring and the church I was in, the situations I was facing, and where my family was at. And this wonderful young doctor looked me in the eye and said, you know, Reverend McDonald, I think you have a lot of stress in your life. And I think you really need to consider how to reorient your life. Because I'm pretty sure a lot of what you're going through is caused by what you're going through. Sometimes it's the places we find ourselves literally that we need to think about. And then sometimes, thirdly, anxieties come to us because we don't have the permissions you want in life. And where I'm coming from there is, you know, when Joseph hears the word that he can go back home again, it says he wanted to go back to Jerusalem, the land of Israel, or back to Israel, not necessarily Jerusalem. But he couldn't go there. He was afraid to go there. He couldn't do what he wanted to do. It didn't work. And the things that he wanted to do were literally beyond his control. And there's times in life when we have things come into it, into our lives, or we find ourselves in the middle of something of which we have no control over. You didn't start it, so you can't finish it. You didn't cause it, so you can't cure it. Guess what? This is your life. I think about it, you know, sometimes you wish you had a better childhood upbringing. I understand. But it's the one you had. What can you do with it? Sometimes you wish the school course that you're taking was easier. Yeah, I wish it would be too. It's hard. You wish the person in your life was smarter, sexier, stronger. You fill in the blanks. But there's a lot of things in life that we don't have permission to quit on them. We only have encouragement to go through them. And so what I do is stuff. I listened to one of the verses that was read earlier today. It's the one I want to share with you. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. You can tell Jesus what you're ticked off about, what you don't like, what ain't working, what is just no good. Paul writes in the Philippians, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And just full on, this is me. I awaken in the middle of the night, and sometimes my prayer list just jumps up. And it's things that awaken me, and I dump them on God. And I literally just list them off. I said, God, here's the things that are not working. Here's what I don't like. Yeah, maybe I'm being selfish and self-centered, but I'm telling you, it's not what I want. And it's interesting, he never yells back at me because he cares for me. And so sometimes there's external things around us that are beating us up, and you got to do something about them. But let me go full circle around and talk about the other side of the idea, is that some things in life and anxieties are internal. And I'm thinking the Christmas story talks about the internal realities that can bring us anxieties. If you had to summarize the Christmas story in a big high-level terms, what would you say? You know, beyond the details, getting into the kind of what we call the macro level, well, I think you could say that the Christmas is a story about the fact that God loves us and he's not mad at us. He loves us so much that he didn't leave us alone. John, Jesus' beloved disciple, writes that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And the message of Christmas is that God loves us. He doesn't hate us. He's not mad at us. He cares about us. He's not here to punish us and condemn us. He's here to see us saved. Jesus is the expression of God's love for us on the inside. Paul writes in Romans that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, it's funny, I'm human, and probably you are too. We feel love, and we feel unloved at times. And we feel like sometimes we're lovable, or the person next to us is lovable, and sometimes the person next to us isn't very lovable, so it's hard to love them because they're not very lovable right now. Sometimes on the inside, project that to yourself. Some of us don't feel very lovely. Some of us don't feel very lovable. Some of us feel unloved. And it's out of that unlovingness often that our insecurities ramp up, that we haven't been good enough for, we've done something to antagonize that, we're the cause of this distress, when in the truth, in the middle of it all, we are loved by God. And we cannot be more loved because of something we do, nor can we be less loved because of something we didn't do. This love of God is an abounding, overpouring, overwhelming love that's poured out. Look what Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 8. For I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today, nor our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. And the message of Christmas that comes to us today is that God loves you deeply. Not just you, he loves me. He loves the person seated in the room next to you. He loves the person across the street from where you're living right now. He loves the people around the block, down the street, across the province, throughout the nation, around the world. This God that we follow is not a narrow God. He loves people. And you're one of the ones he loves. This Christmas season, there is peace in the face of anxieties. At a very, very deep level, regardless of your external circumstances, and I would never dismiss those external circumstances as being insignificant or inconsequential. It is a very stressful world we live in. In fact, you should have some every day if you want to be normal kind of thing. But at the very, very deep level, it's as we find ourselves connected to the heart of this loving God that we find some measure of peace. John the Apostle, later on in his letter, talks about it says, perfect love casts out all fear. It's when we feel the perfect love of God that we find the peace that we're desperately seeking. I'll close with this thought, and I'm a bit of a pop culture guy. You can probably pick it up. I even left a few pop culture references out. You remember the show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Remember that one? Okay, see a few heads going like this. And in the show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire, they always give these options. And then the people pick the choice kind of thing. And then the host always says, like, final answer? And you have to say final answer because you can't change your mind afterwards. So today, if people were to say to me, how can I find peace in the midst of all this anxiety? I would say, it's found in the heart of a loving God that loves you. You need to rest in it. That you're very loved by him. And the host can say to me, final answer? And I would say, yeah, final answer for today. Oh, because the first coming of Jesus is about the love of God. The scripture also tells us that there's to be another coming, a second coming, a final coming, a second advent. John writes about it in his gospel. And he talks about it and he says, see how great the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. But dear friends, now we are the children of God, and we will be what we will be has not yet been made known to him. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so my final answer for today is you are loved by God. May you find peace in that. Even if you feel unlovely, unlovable, unloved, you are loved by God. And is that the final answer? No. When we see him face to face, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. God bless you, and Merry Christmas.